I'm Matt Schmucker, director of Nine Marks. We believe the local church is the focal point of God's plan for displaying His glory to the nations. Our vision is simple: churches that reflect the character of God. To that end, we pray that Nine Marks Audio will benefit both you and your local church. Listen, learn, and join the conversation.
Welcome to this Nine Marks interview. We are thinking today about Islam, and we have, to help us do that, a guest. He's the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman, just south of Cuba, our brother Thabiti Anyabwile.
Yema.
Hey, Mom. Our guest today, Thabiti, is an author. He's written two books, The Faithful Preacher, published by Crossway, forward by John Piper, looking at three African-American preachers in the history of the U.S. and some of their sermons, and then a second volume published by IVP, forward by Mark Knoll, on the decline of African-American theology. You may also know him through his writings on the Nine Marks website, or perhaps through listening to some of his sermons on the web. Thabiti, thank you for being with us today.
Thank you for having me. It's a joy. Joy to be here.
And we have somebody else interviewing with us today, our brother Andy Johnson, who is associate pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington here, with special responsibilities for discipling and missions. Andy has wide experience in living in Texas, in working on Capitol Hill for 10 years, a PhD from Texas A&M, and he has also lived for short periods of time, but over the last decade, in a number of different Muslim countries, and traveled extensively. So Andy has agreed to join us for this interview as we think together about Islam.
I look forward to listening while y'all tape me.
Thank you, brother. Thabiti, our interest in talking to you especially is because you are not only well-read on this topic, but you yourself were a Muslim.
Yes, yes.
Help us at the beginning just to define, what is Islam?
Well, I think it's helpful for people to understand that for the Muslim, Islam is the way of life prescribed by God. And Muslim understands himself to be one who is submitting to God. And that submission and what it looks like is defined and sort of cornered, boxed by the Quran and the teachings of the Quran. So that a Muslim is one who submits, and Islam is that religion, that system of thought, political, legal, etc., that governs that submission.
And how is it that you know about Islam? I mean, you're a Baptist preacher. What do you know about Islam?
Well, the fact that I'm a Baptist preacher is a shorthand way of saying that God has been evident in my life. I spent a few years as an active, practicing, rabid, zealous Muslim through my college years, my undergraduate years, and a little bit post-undergraduate. I had been a Muslim convert and had been one who was zealous for the faith and led some number of others to embrace Islam.
You weren't a real Muslim, were you?
Yes, I think so.
All right.
What is a real Muslim?
Well, I don't know. You tell me. You weren't a Muslim for long.
Well, I wasn't a Muslim for long. A Muslim would believe that everyone's born a Muslim, you know, yet folk are apostate. All folks should be Muslim. Islam is a universal religion, et cetera. It's a missionary religion in that sense as well. But no, I definitely was a Muslim. I confess that there was but one God, Allah, and Muhammad was his messenger. I prayed five times a day. I would be faithful in giving alms as I could. Had I had opportunity and resources, I certainly would have made Hajj. I was committed, and I think my commitment is demonstrated in how I lived. I lived a consistently Muslim life as best I could, and lived a life that was pro the religion, pro spread of the religion, etc.
Can you give us a quick history of Islam?
Wow, a quick history. I could try. Islam starts in early 600s A.D. There was a merchant that began to have a series of visions in a cave, as it's reported, which later would be convinced were revelations from God via the angel. that he was commanded to recite those revelations. He left those caves and became convinced that he had been selected by God's prophet. This is Muhammad.
And this is on the Arabian Peninsula.
Arabian Peninsula. Began in the area around Medina, and et cetera, to try and teach these prophecies. He wasn't received at first at all as a prophet, ridiculed.
And these people who were going to were animists?
Yeah, well, this is very much a pagan society, sort of some tribalism, et cetera. This is
not Christians.
Not at all. Well, you know, you would have had Jews and some Christians in the area, but by and large, we're talking about a very pagan area. In many ways, the Judaism and the Christianity there are a number of sort of heretical strains in the area that you'll see gets swept up in Islam in terms of some things that are reflected there in the teaching. But yeah, he's in this largely pagan area speaking to Arab peoples, claiming to be a prophet of this one God, to whom all people must submit. He is run out of that area. This is Muslims refer to as the Hijra, the flight, in 622 A.D. He goes to Medina. There he prophesies, continues. He builds a following until his death a decade or so later. But he returns triumphant to Mecca and thus begins, and it's a military triumph. Thus begins the spread of Islam. So Islam begins to spread from Medina, Mecca. So it begins to unify Arab peoples around a sort of Arab ideology, a sort of a nationalism, a cultural identity embodied in Islam, and spreads throughout the, in terms of sort of the Middle East, Arabian Peninsula.
But now when you say spreads, just to be clear, it's not that individuals are praying to God and deciding to accept Muhammad as some personal savior. There's not revival meetings going on.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. When we say spread, we're talking about the spread. Keep in mind what Islam is. It's a system for governing the politics, the law, customs, etc. So Islam can spread without what Christians understand to be necessary, and that is sort of conversion, spiritual conversion.
So it would almost be more parallel to us saying Marxism.
Yes.
Marxism spread. I mean, you may have more or less true believers, but it controls the government, controls the society, attempts to control society.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So we see that in the decades following, and a couple centuries following Muhammad. So it spreads, you know, throughout the peninsula.
So is his death significant? I mean, Christ's death, obviously, in Christianity is hugely central. Muhammad, when he died, how did that affect Islam?
Well,
he was self-consciously starting a religion. Yes? No?
Yeah, I mean, insofar as he understood himself to be a prophet of God. Uh-huh. It certainly had a religious aspect to it for him and many folks. No, his death isn't central to the faith in the way that Jesus' death is central to the faith and history in the world. So the Christian looks at Jesus' death as the defining moment of all eternity in some respects. You know, he dies, he's buried 3 days, he's resurrected. That death is a sacrifice for the sins of the world and for those who would believe and would be saved. Well, Muslims would not believe that Jesus was crucified, that's not worthy of a prophet of Allah. That he was made to, someone was made to look like Jesus or some other such thing. And they would understand Muhammad's death to have been sort of natural. I mean, he died the way men die.
Buried,
etc. So the only miracle in Islam is the Quran. You know, Muhammad's just a prophet. He's a man, a messenger, as were all the prophets from Adam to Muhammad, would be the Muslim sort of take on that. But no, what happens, what's significant about the death of Muhammad is sort of the political things that fall out from that. So that's where you get the rise of the caliphate, the caliphs of Islam. And that's where you get the split between Sunni and Shia Muslims who argue about who is the rightful successor to Muhammad. Is it the caliph who does become sort of the leader of the largest branch of Islam, Sunni Islam, or is it Ali, a nephew of Muhammad, who Shia Muslims claim was the rightful sort of heir to the call it throne, to the power of Islam. So, and that sort of sets up a continuing now centuries long division in Islam.
And the spread of Islam is rapid.
Yes. Historically?
Yes.
Yes, it is rapid. And it's rapid because it's occurring largely through military conquests. And it's rapid in, I think it's fueled in part that through those military conquests, they're also gathering together cultural and economic resources and means. It's being the culture and the peoples are then being fueled by these acquisitions, and that's just furthering Islam further, cultural and economic acquisitions and other kinds, etc. So it spreads very rapidly, such that the map of that part of the world, you know, even 200 years later, and the power map that you could do there is significantly different than what had been the case, you know, a decade before Muhammad arrived into Mecca.
Now, when we think of Islam, I think historically, like if you think of Islam coming into the Iberian Peninsula, this is what's today Spain.
Right.
You think of Arab culture.
Mm.
You know, so Arab culture stretched across North Africa through Islam.
Mm.
Is Islam an Arab religion?
They would. A Muslim would not.
The Quran's written in Arabic.
It's written in Arabic. A Muslim would not, on the face of it, claim Islam to be an Arab religion. It would say Islam is universal. That it is the seal and the completion of all the revelations that have gone before, that Allah at different times have sent messengers to different people, but that Muhammad was a messenger for all, and all therefore ought to be Muslims. Though it certainly has its roots in Arabic culture, it is...
In a way that Christianity is not quite so culturally rooted.
Absolutely right. So Islam is culturally, deeply culturally rooted.
So when Islam takes over Turkey,
mm-hmm.
Those Turkic peoples become more Arabized. And also, I guess, Persia, which was an ancient and powerful culture and very different from Arab culture.
Mm.
We think today of Iran and Iraq. Well, you know, Iraq is sort of the center of the caliphate, Baghdad. Mm-hmm. You know, whereas Iran was a very different, ancient, powerful Persian culture, but that too was
North Africa.
Yeah.
If you think in Egypt. You're thinking West Africa, sort of northern Nigeria and other places. Well, these places were very different culturally before the spread of Islam in those regions, which Arabicized, if you want to use that term.
Central Asia.
You're still going to get some distinctives. You're still going to get some diversity. But in terms of how people understand themselves to be Muslim, that's going to be predominantly determined by that rootedness in Arabic culture. The great propaganda of Islam is that it's a universal religion and it's the same everywhere, that Muslims are doing the same thing everywhere. That's the message you're going to be given if you're asking a Muslim about these
mm-hmm.
things, you know.
And certainly the most populous Muslim nation in the world is Indonesia.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So by the time you're in the Pacific Islands, is Islam still looking like it does in Saudi Arabia?
Largely, well, not so much politically. I mean, I think you're going to get some distinctions there politically in terms of how it gives expression in Indonesia. But in terms of what the daily life of a Muslim, of a faithful Muslim, looks like, it's going to look largely the same.
Andy, in your travel, if you don't mind me asking a question,
sure.
In your travels, you've been to 3 or 4 or 5 different places where Islam is dominant, and you've stayed there for some extended periods of time. You've gotten to know people in the culture. Would you say you've noticed great variety in the cultures, or a real Islamic kind of similarity, or some of both?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of variety, but it's at a different level than when you're thinking about Christian nations, and, you know, not thinking of nations where everyone is Christians, but ones that have been influenced by Christianity, because the veneer may be really similar because Islam is a religion of actions. So the actions are prescribed, so people's at least intellectual adherence to those actions will be the same. But underneath, there's generally quite a bit of diversity, but yet Islam seems to work against the culture it comes into and is constantly trying to destroy the diversity that you see among cultures. It also lends to an interesting nominalism that, at least in my own experience, like nominalism across the Muslim world makes American evangelical nominalism look like radical, committed religion.
It's true.
Most Muslims I ever meet have never read the Quran, never been to a mosque, don't pray, don't keep Ramadan.
And that is, in that sense, if we were sort of calling that nominalism a sect, then the largest sect of Islam is going to be a kind of folk Islam.
And you're saying that's true even in the largest Muslim nations. I mean, you think in the middle, you've got Egypt and Iraq and Turkey. That'd be true, you think, in those nations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I think the nations we think of as sort of the heart of Islam, Saudi Arabia and some of the more devout Wahhabist states, make up just a tiny, tiny fraction of Islam. And the majority of Islam is radically nominal and largely folk Islam, I think.
Right. So tens of millions now in Nigeria, mm-hmm. and hundreds of millions in Indonesia.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that you think nominalism would be...
Yeah.
And there's a help for the Christian and the pastor in recognizing that. You in most encounters you have with a Muslim, you're not talking to someone who has this encyclopedic knowledge of the Quran and who is a skilled apologist for the Quran. And as Andy said, who may, you know, insofar as they're nominal, you know, may not even be, you know, really a faithful Muslim. They call themselves a Muslim. So what do you do there? Well, you move to the gospel. You realize that this person you're talking to is just like every other person you'd be talking to. They are in need of Jesus, and they need to be convinced of their sin and their need for a Savior. So I think we spend a lot of energy being fearful of the Muslim, you know, because we have a sort of mythology about what they know and who they are. And we spend a lot of energy investing in, I don't want this to sound the wrong way, but investing in apologetics, you know, for the Muslim, an apologetic kind of energy. When most of the Muslims you're going to talk to every day, you know, that it's good for us to study apologetics. But what we need to do is get to the gospel.
Mm.
What we need to do is hold out Jesus.
Just thinking theologically for a minute, and I realize in doing this, we may be thinking more theologically than most of the Muslims we run into, but just to help equip pastors, how is Islam like Christianity?
How is Islam like Christianity? It's like Christianity insofar as it, in the Quran, affirms the Torah and the Psalms of David and the Gospels. It's like Christianity insofar.
And the letters of Paul? I mean, do we have the whole Bible?
No, we don't really have the whole Bible. What we find in the Quran are
specific. You've got the Old Testament and the Gospels.
Yep, and exactly. The Psalm, and the prophets, insofar as you proclaim all the prophets are prophets of Allah. So it's similar in affirming those revelations as revelations from God. It's similar in affirming the prophets. Beyond that, there's not much similarity between the religions in my experience. And because at that point, what you're affirming about Jesus is very different,
yeah.
You know, and what you're affirming about then the way to know God,
mm-hmm.
very different.
Well, I mean, we'll turn to the differences in a moment. Just trying to think, I mean, you've got a God. You've got one God.
Right.
And you've got a revelation from that God, a verbal revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got a missionary faith.
Yes. Yes.
And I think to our secular friends sitting around in D.C. or Chicago or L.A. or New York, I mean, those sound pretty similar.
They think that's enough. I mean, they would make an argument. It's one of the books here called The Case for Islamo-Christian Civilization. He's making the argument that essentially on that level, the claims to all be sort of Abrahamic religion.
Yeah.
Only be sort of people of the book.
Yeah.
That's sufficient enough agreement between the religions that we can develop a narrative, a storyline, a worldview that then sort of, you know, levels all the differences and creates some sense of sameness.
Yeah.
I think that's very superficial. I think that's very shallow.
Well, that isn't, in a lot of ways, this is a little detour. Maybe we won't go here, but isn't a lot of ways that's what America is based on? Didn't John Locke think that? I mean, isn't the assumption of a Ben Franklin, you know, isn't the thought that, look, all these religious people, it doesn't matter what they think about the Trinity, they're all going to believe adultery is wrong and, you know, murder is wrong, and therefore we can have a common civil society together?
Perhaps. I don't think we can assume that anymore. Mm-hmm. So I don't think what they were assuming in thinking about America, probably not accounting for Islam in their thinking and their formulations, is a safe assumption for us.
Interesting that we're having to even legally define something as basic as marriage these days.
Yeah. Yeah.
Really does show you how the American experiment is, in fact, an experiment.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. And one other point on that, you know, a Muslim and a Christian could agree that murder is wrong,
mm-hmm.
or adultery is wrong.
Or homosexuality.
Homosexuality is wrong. What becomes clear when you sort of looking at the context we're in today is the reasons why one might hold that position become profoundly important. You know, we don't have sort of a functional agreement on that sense isn't sufficient for holding together, you know, civilization.
Mm-hmm. Any thoughts, comments on that?
Well, one other thing when you're thinking about sort of coexistence between Christians and Muslims in a civil society, I mean, don't you see the BD, you know, issues with the sort of totalizing nature of Islam, the fact that it seeks to prescribe correct modes of activity into layers where Christianity would not perhaps reach out and prescribe those for people that are unbelievers.
So. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. We were talking a little bit before about whether or not you can have a liberal Islam in that sense. And I think the same author I mentioned a moment ago partly gets it right, that a liberal Islam is sort of an unchristian Unitarianism. Mm-hmm. But no one who's a Muslim, even in a nominal political sense, is going to recognize that as Islam. They're going to recognize it as something different. So what they're going to be impulsed toward is what you're talking about, the sort of totalizing, theocratic sort of view of how you do society, how you do life. And that is, I think, fundamentally inconsistent with how we understand the nature of Western democracy or some other political system.
Yeah, if you're interested in thinking more about this, a couple of years ago we did a Henry Forum with Max Stiles, a businessman who's lived in the Gulf area, and Steve Lambert, who a Christian, but who has worked for the Department of Defense and for the U.S. government, actually did a couple of years worth of research and published on this very fact. So I don't remember what we called that Henry Forum, but it's Steve Lambert and Max Stiles. So if you go to Capitol Baptist Church and you look under bonus talks, I think, you'll find the Henry Forums. You can look back and find it. It was a fascinating discussion by those guys on these kind of aspects. Mm-hmm. But getting back to us thinking more particularly for pastors and Christians and trying to think theologically, it's obvious to us as pastors that Islam is different than Christianity. Mm-hmm. Let's just articulate some of those differences, Thabiti. What are some of the differences? Like how you talked about the Quran.
Yes.
Well, in some ways, it's clearly like the Bible. It's a book.
Right.
You know, and it claims to be a revelation from God.
Right.
So just like you and I would understand the Bible to be inerrant, mm-hmm. our Muslim friends would understand the Quran to be inerrant.
Right.
But how's it different?
The difference is in the preposition. So the Quran would be a revelation from God. Uh-huh. We would understand the Bible fundamentally be, in some sense, a revelation of God, which is a knowledge that the Muslim would deny we can have, that we can know God truly in that sense.
Personally.
Yeah, that he is utterly transcendent. And so what we have in the Quran, the Muslim says, is sort of the will of God, dictated, expressed, etc. The dues, the legalistic religion you were talking about, Andy. What we have in the Bible is altogether different. We have God revealing himself in time and history through the events of his people and making himself known and calling people, his people, to indeed know him. So in that sense, we have God coming to us, you know, via the revelation.
By God's grace, I've had a number of Muslim friends, and they do find that offensive. Mm-hmm. Mm. In some ways, you'd say that's almost the most offensive, or it's indicative of the most offensive thing in Christianity to them, that we would claim to have a relationship with God, a personal knowledge of God.
And at that point, Islam is essentially an agnostic religion, you know, which is why I think in my own trajectory, when I rejected Islam, on my best days, I was tending toward an agnosticism. Maybe God exists, but I can't really know him in that sense. I can't really know anything of his essence.
So theologically, I understand what you're saying about the position of the Quran, but having actually read the Quran, mm-hmm. how would you say it's different than the Bible?
I want to be kind, but it's painful. it's painful. It's a book of law. You know, it's not different. The Bible gives you're reading a narrative, a story.
You got law and Leviticus and Numbers.
Yeah, but it's all in the context of sort of a redemptive narrative. You see God acting in the world to save his people.
So there's not a Genesis and Revelation-like movement to it.
No, and the surahs aren't even necessarily, they're not arranged chronologically.
The surahs, you mean the chapters?
The chapters of the Quran. They're not even sort of arranged chronologically, but rather from shortest and longest, you know, and that's with the exception of the first chapter, which is fundamental to the whole Quran. But it's different in that sense. You're not finding in the Quran much of anything other than law bits and pieces of a little bit of historical piece. You know, the prophet did this or did that, etc.
Would you encourage Christians to read it?
Some.
Some Christians to read it, or Christians to read some of it?
Both. Some Christians to read some of it. In particular, to read those passages that will be helpful for you in getting to Jesus. So reading the chapter on Mary and the virgin birth, first couple of chapters, verses 2 and 3, verses 5, have important statements in them about affirming the revelation of the Bible, that the books are true. To be familiar enough with those passages enough to know that what the Quran says, what the Muslim says when it says that the Bible's been corrupted, which is the other difference between how a Muslim understands the Bible and the Quran. The Muslim would believe the Quran had been preserved, perfect, etc. The Bible has been corrupted in some way. Well, to know enough of those passages in the Quran to refute that, everywhere you see that the scriptures are mentioned, the Torah, the Injil, the Gospels, the Psalms, it's affirming that they are revelations. Yet they have been, the words generally are misinterpreted or concealed. So the very Muslim argument that the Bible has been distorted has profound theological problems. Number one, the Quran doesn't say that. Number two, even the Prophet Muhammad says when he's arguing with Jews and Christians in the area, he says, "Bring me your book. Are they not revelations from God? I will convince you of the truth of what I'm saying from revelation you already received." So the modern orientation toward the Bible, etc., is contrary to the Quran. Well, thirdly, though, it really is a theological crisis. If these are revelations from God, and the Quran affirms that, then God's omnipotent. And he's a God of truth and means to communicate with his people. And he sent prophets to these people. Well, then is God omnipotent enough to protect his word? Or is God a deceiver? You know, how do we understand the nature of God, even starting with what the Quran itself affirms? So in terms of reading the Quran, I think reading enough to have a familiarity with it, you don't have to major all the arguments. Read it enough to understand some of the bridges from the Quran to Jesus, to the gospel.
Listening to you talk, I think, Thabiti, what I would keep saying is, yeah, but listen, you keep talking about God, God, God. I mean, don't Christians and Muslims both believe in one God?
Both believe in one God. Both have radically different ideas of who that one God is. So the Christian has a triune view of God. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Muslim believes that in the radical unity of God. And to say that there are three persons in the Godhead is the highest blasphemy in Islam, is shirk. And they would say you're making partners with God.
So Christians will not make it into paradise in Islam's understanding because we are guilty of the highest blasphemy.
In Islam's understanding, Jesus will return a second time for the express purpose of condemning those who have said he is God. So, yeah, that's absolutely right. And then there's misunderstanding on at least one verse in the Quran where Muslims think, and you got to understand the context. Muhammad is in the Arabian Peninsula. He's in that area, and he's dealing with pagan peoples. He understands to be his people, ethnically, who have been rejecting his message. You know, and so much of the paganism that's being dressed and much of the making partners with God isn't even aimed at Jews and Christians. Is aimed at that paganism, that heathenism that he's addressing there. And so there's much misunderstanding about what a Christian believes about God and the oneness of God.
One of the illustrations I've used before with Muslim friends and with secular friends, for that matter, try to explain the difference is, yes, I know we both talk about there being one God, but it's like when you've maybe been to a high school reunion and the two of you are standing there talking about this person and you're both laughing and remembering this person and, you know, are we talking about the same person? Well, I think so, yeah. And then he said, oh, yeah, that time Mrs. Smith, oh, yeah. But then one of you pulls out a picture of the person you're talking about. And the other person goes, oh, no, that's not who I was thinking of. Well, Jesus is that picture.
Amen.
Jesus, when we're talking about the one God,
amen.
What we're talking about amen. Is the Lord as he's revealed himself most fully in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so when he turns up, and our Muslim friends say, yeah, now that's not the God I'm talking about. Then that's why I think as Christians, we just have to go, well, yeah, that is
amen.
The clearest picture. When Jesus said in John 14, you know, to his own disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Amen. Amen.
So.
Amen. And yeah, getting to that picture of Jesus and having the Muslim think about who Jesus is That's the objective. That's the evangelistic task. All the time, but especially with Muslims.
Don't both religions believe that people are made in the image of God?
Islam is softer on that. Christian conception of that is far more clear. A difference in terms of how they understand sin and the nature of sin and how sin affects.
Tease out that and tell us.
Well, the Hadith says everyone except Mary.
What do you mean when
Jesus,
you say the Hadith?
The tradition.
So this you don't is a mean collection. The Quran.
That's right. It's a collection of books that are sort of organized in Islamic thinking by their reliability. There's a category that are deemed very reliable, which means they come from a credible source. Someone who was close to the prophet or close in that generation, et cetera. To things that are pretty reliable, to things that we regard as tradition, but yeah, sort of suspect. So even in the most.
So like the 39 articles talks about the deuterocanonical books, the apocryphal books.
Right.
And not to be regarded as canonical, but edifying reading.
Right, exactly. And you got a Muslim, though, it's a curious thing, because most Muslims say, who know their Hadith and who know their Quran, say, well, you know, you gotta read the Quran and you gotta bring the Hadith to it because it helps you understand it. So there's this sort of, struggle with the sufficiency of the Quran, I think. But you know, in the Hadith, the passages in there that say, you know, basically that Mary and Jesus, that all people are touched by Satan in the womb, except Mary and Jesus. Why is that important? Well, the Quran goes on to affirm that Jesus is without sin. He's faultless.
That's extraordinary. Yeah. Seven centuries after Jesus,
he's faultless. And you see what I mean? How Muhammad probably is picking up bits and pieces of things from Judaism and Christianity and amalgamating this new religion, and the inconsistency you see in the Quran, therefore, in terms of what it denies and it affirms. But you got to ask your Muslim friend, you know, why would any man, if a prophet is just a man, be faultless? Why is that necessary? Why even do that? Well, as Christians, we understand that the sacrifice that is made to God to satisfy His wrath and to cover our sins has to be a sacrifice without blemish. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is that sacrifice. You know, He dies on the cross. He takes upon Himself our sins, yet He's without sin. You know, so that revelation, as you were saying, of God, you know, get to Jesus. You know, get to Jesus, and we see there the movements of God. We see God in color. We see what God is like.
So thinking about the average human, you know, let's pick a culturally conservative Unitarian. Okay. All right, like a Houston Unitarian.
I'm trying to hold that together. But.
Yeah, well, Townsend, we've had him here before. Been converted, but, okay, let's say a culturally conservative Unitarian. As a Christian, I look at that person and I say, I don't care how much they agree with my morality. When I'm assessing, I mean, I do care,
right.
When I'm assessing their spiritual state, I know from the Bible that they are dead in their sins and transgressions, Ephesians 2,
Amen.
And that they need a Savior. What does the Muslim think, looking at this culturally conservative Unitarian? They haven't committed this blasphemy of talking about the Trinity, and they may live a fairly, apparently, moral life and believe in one God. And
I think a Muslim looks at that Unitarian and sends up praises that he's a Unitarian, or she's a Unitarian.
You're basically a Muslim, maybe you don't know it, or you're getting
Exactly. You know. So all you really need to do now is come into the fuller truth.
Right. We just need a minaret in front of your meeting house, and then we're fine.
More or less. And you need to read the Quran and practice in this way.
And that gets to my point about sin. Right. So they're not assuming the same kind of sinfulness in human nature that we're assuming.
Yeah, no, they're thinking of sinfulness in terms of, you know, a certain failure to do good things, or they're thinking of sinfulness as mistakes, or et cetera. Forgetfulness is, you know, you're forgetting to do the work.
Well, certainly as Christians, we think of our sinful.
We understand those things fundamentally, though, to be against God and to separate us from God and to incur God's wrath. Muslim doesn't make those connections.
Okay, so the sort of expanded picture of human sin that we would understand as Christians is, one, its nature and root, that it actually comes from a sinful nature that each one of us has.
Yes.
And that it affects a rupture in our relationship with God, which they don't assume to begin with. Our Muslims don't assume to begin with.
Exactly.
And even it causes in God, or He responds to it, with a personal wrath and enmity toward us as sinners who are now in rebellion against Him. All of that the sort of roots and nature the roots of it being in our sinful nature, it being aimed against God, God's response. None of that is there in Islam?
I wouldn't say certainly not that way, not pronounced and not understood quite in that way. I mean, Islam would say, yeah, the wicked will be judged. Right. But what Islam understands wickedness and the difference between wickedness and righteousness is purely moral. You know, it's sort of turning to do the right thing, sort of exercising moral choices. What you're describing there is a much more fundamental problem. It manifests itself in some moral things, certainly, but it's spiritual in essence.
So they don't understand themselves to need a savior,
right?
And this is that they just need a teacher. They need somebody to bring them these written laws and instruct.
And Muhammad has done that.
Okay.
Yep. But he's
so Muhammad is not a savior in their understanding.
That's exactly right. And are you going to say something there?
No.
Yeah. No. Go ahead.
Oh well, I was going to say, I was thinking when you're talking about even the moral, the level that Islam demands reaching down into people's lives morally. I first got to know Muslims a lot when I was at school at Texas A&M, and I had always initially thought, you know, gosh, they pray five times a day. They must be really devout. And I don't know, maybe you can speak to this, but one of the things that really struck me was the very superficial level of Muslim conversion, that it actually thought, this is a really easy religion. There's very little you need to do. There's no radical heart transformation. There's no change of the disposition of your will. There's just a few simple things. If you'll do those, you can skate by. And yeah.
Well, it did two things that conjures for me. That's absolutely right. And here's a place where Islam, going back to your earlier question, Mark, is like Christianity, where conversion isn't properly understood in Christianity. So all you have to do to be a Muslim is confess that cardinal article of faith. All you have to do is say, you know, there is but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Then conform to those externals. You know, make prayer five times a day. And in most Muslim areas, that's going to make you a zealous Muslim. I mean, that's going to set you apart there. Give alms, do these sort of external things. Well, that's not at all the Christian view of conversion. Something supernatural has to happen. You have to be given a new heart. You have to be changed, made alive, made new, etc. But one could be a good Muslim and do very, you know, first of all, do very little. You know, that's sufficient for making you a Muslim. The second thing that triggers for me, though, is the lack of assurance that the Muslim experiences. Mm. So that there is no way of satisfying God, satisfying his judgment, satisfying his righteousness.
Well, yeah, they don't have a savior.
Exactly. And you know, so you're just sort of, if Allah wills, you know, he can bring me into paradise. If he does, if my good outweighs my bad, you know, it's that approach to eternal things. It's that approach to knowing God and entering paradise.
So the main difference would be the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Which is the main difference in everything. In every religious system, who you say Jesus is?
But just to be clear, Muslims have a very high respect for Jesus
as a prophet. So a Muslim would affirm that Jesus is a prophet. They would affirm that Jesus did many great miracles, far more than Muhammad. Muhammad didn't do any miracles. But Jesus' ministry, his message, is testified to by the miraculous deeds that he did. Again, that's a problem for the Muslim. Mm. Because if you have a view that the purpose of signs, of miracles, is to affirm the message, then the next question is, what's the message? What did Jesus preach? Well, he preached that there was no way to the Father except by him. And instantly, there you got two problems. You got a view of God as a Father and a Son.
Yeah.
You know, and that he's the exclusive path, that you have to believe in him. Mm. Now, as a Muslim, sitting there and looking at that, realizing the logic of that, I'm thinking Islam is completely inconsistent in its dialogue with his own prophet. You know, I can't be a Muslim and deny that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, I can't continue to be a Muslim.
Well, I can
truth.
Simply say that the NGO, the Gospels, have been mistranslated or mistransmitted and corrupted.
And again, this is what you got to think. Muhammad is interacting with these Jews and Christians and pagans in the Middle East in 600 and something A.D.
Yeah.
600 years of revelation of the Bible and of texts, you know, manuscripts, we can go back and look at it. The Bible is substantially what it was.
Manuscripts older than that.
Yes.
Yeah. So we can know the New Testament we have is the New Testament, Muhammad.
Exactly.
Muhammad.
Yeah. And so the question is, when was it corrupted? You know, when was it changed and now produced the right interpretation? How am I to understand this? If it's the, Yeah, so it all kinds of contradictions. It just falls down on itself. So that if you're Muslim and you're faithful to what the Quran teaches about the Bible, then you come to Jesus and you have to stop being a Muslim. If you have to follow the revelation, you know, you affirm the books of the Old Testament, you affirm the Gospels, you affirm that Jesus was a prophet, you affirm that his miracles authenticate his message. Well, then you have to stop being a Muslim at that point. Or be an inconsistent one.
Given this lack of assurance, and by that I guess you mean that I, as an individual, will go into paradise or will have heaven after I die.
Right.
Given this lack of assurance that you say Muslims have, what's the attraction of Islam?
Well, and keep in mind, if you're talking Saudi Arabia, if you're talking predominantly Muslim countries, etc., Wahhabism. Attraction is the wrong question. There are no options. One either is a Muslim, mm-hmm. or one faces the persecution of it involving death, of rejecting Islam, of becoming an apostate, unthinkable, unadmittable. So in that sense, if that's your context, mm-hmm. attraction is the wrong word. You don't have options. You don't have religious freedom as we think about it and as we have it and enjoy it in this society. If you're in this society where you have some freedoms, then usually the attraction of Islam is its simplicity and its order and its discipline. That certainly was the case for me. Mm-hmm. Here was a religion professing that here's a way, is what you do, mm-hmm. and attempting to remove the mystery of religion by making simplistic sort of statements. Simplistic statement: there is one God, and there is no Trinity. You don't have to worry about the mystery of the Trinity. There is no mystery about Jesus being the Son of God and being God the Son who died and was resurrected. I mean, you just sort of do away with that. So any of the questions that would trouble you, intellectually perhaps, any of the things that would be difficult in some people's minds, sort of rationalistic minds, mm-hmm. to reconcile, well, Islam offers just sort of simplistic doing away of those things. And that becomes attractive for a lot of people.
But that could be the attraction of atheism or agnosticism or Unitarianism.
Yeah, but what those things have, what Islam offers is it simultaneously a statement of faith,
uh-huh.
and the simplicity. Those things.
So like Judaism and Christianity, it claims that God has revealed,
right.
not himself, but truth.
Truth.
His will.
His will. There's a revelation.
Himself,
and there is
will.
A God. It's a revelation. There's a God. If we believe, and we do, we see this evidence in so many ways, that people were fundamentally created to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what does that give you? That gives you a way of satisfying that fundamental desire and impulse,
mm-hmm.
without sort of also wrestling with deeper truth spiritually.
Well, and I don't think it demands personal change.
Exactly. That's an attraction.
You can worship God, and you can satisfy that urge, and there's no real command for you to fundamentally change.
Yeah.
You just need to.
That's true. We've joined a lot of churches.
Yeah, unfortunately.
So how did someone become a Muslim?
Someone becomes a Muslim by confessing that first article, by reciting that first article.
I mean, literally, do you like bow down or get down on your knees near your bedside and
do it any number of ways, you know.
Is there an initiatory rite like baptism in Christianity?
Not that I'm aware of.
Okay.
No.
You just begin practicing the five.
Start studying. Yes, right. You practice the five pillars of Islam, you know, sort of a confession of faith, if you will. And you are probably studying with some imam or some other Muslims who.
So can I go visit a mosque like I would visit a church?
Depends on where you are and what kind of mosque. So you can find some more liberal, progressive kind of mosque that would welcome you and see that as a practice of religious intolerance. And would only, you know, if they're zealous Muslims, and remember, they're missionary-minded,
uh-huh.
would be interested in seeing you convert.
Well, now, you all are telling me that most Muslims are not missionary-minded. You're saying the religion is a missionary religion, but most Muslims, in fact, are not missionary-minded.
Are nominal, or folk.
Okay, yeah. But let's say I turn up at a mosque, so I've already got a subset of Muslims,
sure.
the ones who would go to mosque, which we're going to say is a minority. All right. They're going to be more likely there to be more zealous.
And again, it's going to depend on the character of the mosque. I mean, mosques are much like churches. I mean, you have some conservative, call them fundamentalists, and you have some liberal progressive mosques as well.
Is there going to be a service like I would find at a church?
There'll be different things going on there. It depends on when you go.
Friday. I want to go to whatever the main weekly gathering is.
Yeah, you're going to have some gathering. You're going to do the rites of ablution, you know, purification, and you're going to have a time of prayer. You'll usually have
some. Is that in Arabic?
In my experience, it was. It's always in Arabic.
Yeah, the prayer is going to be, because it's not prayer like we're thinking.
That's
of.
Right.
It's reciting.
That's right.
A set form, so there's not.
Is
it's
that
not extemporaneous.
From the Quran?
Yeah, I guess it's late. Is it laid out in the Quran?
Largely. I mean, some of the language, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahir Rahmanir Rahim. You know, all of that. Yeah, it's Quranic language. It would be scriptural language in that context.
Do I know what to do if I walk in?
Well, you would need to be sort of, in terms of initiation, you need to be sort of groomed and taught that. So as the prayer is going on, there are all kinds of movements going on. You know, it's you're bowing, you're looking left, you're looking right, you're bowing again, and you're doing all these things more or less in unison.
So as Christians, even nominal Christians might see it as an act of friendliness to invite their neighbor with them to church.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go to a church, whatever the denomination is, everything you're going to be told to do is going to be in your own language.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you're going to be able to understand if you should take a hymnal or look at a Bible or stand up and sing. Or
mm-hmm.
Is there that kind of user-friendliness to a mosque?
Not in my experience.
I wouldn't think so.
Not in my experience. No. So, yeah, okay. I don't think you're going to get those sort of polite invitations to a mosque.
Okay.
Sort of, you know, I think in my experience that Muslim is going to be, and it's going to have worked on some relationship, have tried to introduce you to Islam via that relationship, and taught you some things long before they're going to be confident and comfortable.
So they wouldn't view the mosque as their proselytizing point in the same way that we Christians would view an ecclesia, a congregation, as our proselytizing
point. That's exactly
right. Okay.
That's exactly right.
Okay. So is this whole topic, you think, something simply for missionaries to think about?
No.
Why do we want to talk about this in an interview that pastors and
because increasingly they're our neighbors, right? And increasingly we need to jettison our fear of Islam and fear of Muslims and recognize what God may be doing providentially in making them our neighbors, mm-hmm. giving us access to Muslims that we would not have access to otherwise, and giving us the free space to discourse with them about eternal things and to hold out Jesus. Yeah, if our predominant orientation to them is fear and labeling and stereotyping, you know, everyone I meet is a potential terrorist. Boy, we are missing what I think is a great move of God in giving us an opportunity to get the gospel to these folk. Call it in the comfort of our own home.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how kind of God to do that. So we should be thinking primarily about engaging folk. Who are Muslims, who claim to be Muslims, realizing, you know what, six times out of ten, you're talking to a nominal Muslim. You know, there's a great opportunity to get from Jesus, from the Quran to Jesus, to the cross. It's a fertile field. It's a fertile field.
And they're much happier to talk about religion generally than the average nominal Muslim.
That's exactly
indeed,
right.
Yeah.
That's
that
exactly
was the point
right.
I was going to make, that you can generally get into a conversation about spiritual things with a Muslim, just asking them what they believe, telling them what you believe, and there's not the level of, this is a personal thing that we don't
exactly
talk
right.
about. They're coming from a religion that's so ubiquitous in the culture, they're not offended generally and quite happy to talk
about
it.
We've also said it's not as personal a religion. So when you start talking with them, are they going to talk, you think,
sometimes.
Often at the depth that we would need to talk about repentance and faith? I mean, that's getting more gritty in the life than it sounds like you're saying Islam.
You're going to talk about what Islam teaches.
That's exactly right. It's going to be more intellectual in its start. And I think part of the evangelistic task is to be applying the law, to be applying the scriptures to them, to think about it personally, to push that conversation in that way, to sort of try and press into the heart of the person that you're talking with the truth that you're talking about. Otherwise, it is just sort of this philosophical, hanging in the air kind of conversation.
So, Andy, why do you think the pastors listening to this, evangelical pastors, should be concerned about Islam or with Islam?
Well, two reasons. One, there are more Muslims in America.
Yes.
There are people that many, we hope, are people that Jesus died for,
Amen.
That we want to see converted. And if they're pastors, you know, many of the members of their churches, if they go out overseas, they're going to be going increasingly to Muslim countries. That's where mission agencies and other organizations are focusing. And it's good for people to understand Islam and some of the misconceptions about it. Because one thing I wanted to bring out with Thabiti is to get your thoughts on sort of ways to approach Muslims with the gospel. I think there are some sort of methodologies that people are pushing that are perhaps unworthy of the gospel. Mm. In people will talk about like the camel method, whatever people may think of that, but sort of using the Quran as a starting point and treating it as if it's true and not wanting to talk about the person of Christ, the fact that he's the Son of God. I think pastors need to think about these things so they can prepare their people, both for evangelism here and evangelism overseas, to think about how to approach Muslims in a way that's faithful to the gospel.
Sure. I think my sense is we're going to be in a similar place on this. I think the main thing a pastor wants to do is equip his people with a deep understanding of the gospel and equip his people sort of conversationally with the ability to get to the gospel. Sort of all of the sort of methodologies that keep us really more immersed in Islam than in the gospel, I think it's problematic. I think it's deeply flawed. We're called to be faithful with this message.
Well, and to be clear, the reason we're talking about Islam so much in this talk is something to inform pastors.
Sure.
Not that we really think you want to try to go through all this with a Muslim friend. We just want to try to
store up
and resource.
I keep in my mind, and I don't even have to cite them chapter and verse, but I keep in my mind about 6 passages in the Quran. And they're passages that affirm the integrity of the Bible, and they're passages that affirm the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth, and they're passages that then help me get to the gospel and to the cross quickly, and to show then the contradictions and the insufficiency of the Quran, if that's necessary in the conversation, and to show the need for a Savior and who the Savior is. Can I say one other thing about sort of Muslims here? I think we need to approach this opportunity with a great deal of gospel urgency. We should have gospel urgency all the time, realizing that men and women are perishing. But with Muslims who are immigrating here in particular, has a different kind of urgency. Because my experience of how immigration happens is you start sort of building these enclaves and you get critical mass.
And you can get it on the ground floor.
Exactly. So what you were saying earlier, Andy, about
like
the
African American community.
Oh yeah. And what Andy was saying earlier about sort of the tendency of sort of replicating the culture and extending the culture. Mm-hmm. Boy, if you can be inserted before that happens at critical mass, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Because when we start to notice Muslim communities is when they've sort of gotten big. Mm-hmm. And when they've sort of gotten an identity,
and when they've sort of self-protective,
exactly, and have culture. Reinforcing social mores, we want to be the first time we want to learn this discipline. Or the first time I see a Muslim, you know, I want to be approaching them and building a relationship and heading toward the gospel with them.
Is Islam we see here in America very different from Islam we see overseas?
I think so. I think the context is vastly different.
And because it's a culture that has been so permeated with Christianity, it helps to make it an opportunity for the gospel.
I think that's right. And you're realizing that your Muslim friend has some privileges and rights that he just would not experience in many countries, where they could not legally darken the door of a church, for example. You certainly wouldn't have freedom of converting.
We've had ambassadors, or at least ambassadorial staff from Muslim countries, attend services here in a way that I assume they no way could openly do that.
That's exactly right. No. If there is a church meeting openly.
What are some of the things that you think most evangelicals in America misunderstand about Islam?
I think they misunderstand, again, the sophistication of most Muslims. You know,
they think they're more sophisticated religiously, theologically than they are.
I think we misunderstand that. I think we misunderstand because we have a lot of fear of Muslims and Islam. I think we misunderstand the opportunity for approaching that we have that's open here in this country. I mean, we tend to think that every Muslim we meet is a potential terrorist. You know, I understand where that fear grows from, how it grows, et cetera. But yeah, I realize that statistically that is not the case.
Or a Muslim theologian.
Right. Yeah. I mean, so we have stereotypes that we really need to abandon. You know, the other misunderstanding we have is that Muslims don't convert. Mm-hmm. That is so patently false.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's just encouraging having you here, I hope, encourages pastors to realize that I think, while I trust pastors if you sat down and asked them a question, that they'd all say, well, of course, God can save anyone. But implicitly, when we're, you know, when we look at someone who's a Muslim, I think we have a tendency to think, okay, here's the least likely person to embrace the gospel about Jesus. And that's just not true around the world. It's not true here in the United States. And it's a good thing to consciously be sort of beating that falsehood down in our minds so that we're ready to speak to Muslims.
That's exactly right. In essence, we need to even abandon the language that denies the power of God and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Mm. So language like hard-to-reach peoples. Yeah. I know what we mean by that.
You're okay with unreached peoples?
Unreached peoples, yeah. Folks,
people haven't been told the gospel.
But it's that language of hard-to-reach. Yeah. Because what it suggests to us is we need a methodological approach rather than a real dependence on the power of the gospel to save and faithfulness with that gospel.
So how should we in our local congregations be thinking about encouraging ministry to Muslims?
Oh, we should be encouraging our folks in our congregations to be loving and kind toward Muslim people, to be open, to open their homes. You know, one of the ways that Muslims in Muslim countries sort of beat Christians up and down the walk oftentimes is just they're more hospitable. You know, and we're called to be a hospitable people, you know, have them in your homes, you know, build relationships, don't be afraid to share the gospel. As we said before, this is a group of people who are perhaps more open to religious conversations than most other groups. So, you know, use that to your advantage. Open that. Don't be shy about that. We should encourage our people to read good books on the cross and good books on the gospel. Understand the gospel well. Understand Romans 1:16, you know, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe.
So if someone is listening to this and doesn't have any Muslim friends, what would you encourage them to do to begin getting the gospel to Muslims in their area?
Pray for Muslim friends. Be active in looking out for Muslim friends. Hang out with people who do have Muslim friends. Pray for your friends who do have Muslim friends. Go ahead.
Because they're immigrants, there's wonderful, in the United States to me, if you want to get to know, you know, Unitarians, well, they're probably established in the culture, but there are a lot of Muslim immigrants coming in that they don't know the language, they don't know how to go to the doctors, and in almost any city you live in, there's some organization, probably secular, that pairs up Americans with recent immigrants, and you can get to know them and begin to develop relationships there, and that just gives great opportunities for the gospel.
Make sure, on that note, make sure your student ministries have an eye toward international students, Muslim students. Absolutely. That's a great suggestion.
So if someone is listening, and maybe this gets back, Andy, what you asked a couple minutes ago, but if someone is listening who does have a Muslim friend, what advice would you give them in reaching them with the gospel?
Again, what I've said earlier, know the gospel. Show yourself friendly toward those Muslim friends. One book I suggest that you read, and maybe even read with your Muslim friends, because I think it's written so charitably, yet so clearly.
Knowing God by J.I. Packer.
Knowing God by J.I. Packer would be a great book. But I'm thinking The Prophet and the Messiah. It's published by IVP. It has all the right issues. Written by a name like Chalkat Mukari.
Last name, Moucarry.
Yeah, IVP. Excellent book. If I was recommending one book for a Christian to read, to understand Islam and to be able to get to the gospel, and to use as a tool for brokering a relationship with a Muslim.
And do you want to say anything about any other books, either of you, that could be resources pastors could...
Well, this is one, The Cross and Crescent, Responding to the Challenge of Islam by Colin Chapman. This is also by IVP. This is more of a, when you sort of want to get to a how to hold a dialogue, how to approach a dialogue, as well as understanding Islam more fundamentally. So that's a good piece as well.
Great. Any other books you can think of, Thabiti, as resources for pastors?
Well, after that, I'm going to things like Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I'm going to...
Nonsense, Basic Christianity.
Basic Christianity.
Two Ways to Live.
Absolutely. Pastors should be spending 98% of their time in that kind of work, 2% of their time in this.
Well, brother, thank you for your contribution to that 2% by this doing this interview. And I pray the Lord will use this conversation to encourage pastors to stimulate congregations to faithfully reach out to the gospel to perishing sinners, men and women who need a Savior.
Amen. You do so.
Amen. Thanks, brothers.
Thank you.
To learn more about Nine Marks, visit our website, www.ninemarks.org. There you'll find articles, book reviews, tutorials, audio resources, and information about upcoming Nine Marks events. When you visit ninemarks.org, be sure to sign up for our free monthly e-newsletter, Nine News. Again, the web address is www.9marks.org.